There is one handout tonight, and they're on that back table. Jill has some if anybody doesn't have one. Let me do a recap so we know where we are as we begin tonight. We have said that the book of Revelation consists of four sections, and in each one of these sections, the section begins with a vision, and what flows from that vision is a narrative, a story. The first section, John has a vision of the Son of Man, and the story that follows that is the message that the Son of Man has for the seven churches. The second section is what we're going to look at tonight. The second section begins with John being taken up into the heavenly realm, where he sees a throne, he sees the Lamb, and he sees a scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. The story that follows, that flows from that, is the opening of that scroll. The Lamb takes the scroll from the one seated on the throne and begins to take the seals off of that. And what emerges is what we get in chapter 6 and following the story. We're going to look at chapters 4 and 5, the initial vision in that second section. The third section, the initial vision, is found in chapter 12, and this was the vision of the woman who was about to give birth. There was a dragon who wanted to devour her baby as soon as it was born. The baby was snatched up to heaven so that the dragon failed in his mission to destroy the baby. The baby was the Messiah, one who would rule all nations with a rod of iron. Because the dragon failed in his mission to destroy the baby, the dragon went after the church, the followers of this baby boy, and tries to destroy the church. And that is the story where we find ourselves most intimately. We are being chased by this dragon who wants to destroy us because he can no longer destroy the baby boy, the Messiah. The final section begins with a vision of the rider on a white horse returning from heaven to earth. And that rider is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a vision of Jesus as the conquering king who comes to earth to defeat finally and ultimately this satanic beast that has ravaged the church. That's the final vision. So tonight, section 2, we begin. Chapters 4 and 5, John's vision of the heavenly throne room. So you have a handout so you can see where we're going. There's three sections in tonight's discussion. Section 1 is chapter 4, in which John is taken up into the heavenly realm and he sees worship around the throne. The second section is he sees the scroll in the right hand of the one seated on the throne, and the Lamb takes that scroll. And then in the third section, which is the last half of chapter 5, again, there's worship. This time, that's the whole cosmos, the whole of God's creation that's worshiping. So we begin and we end with worship. And in the middle, we have the story of a scroll and a Lamb. So let's begin by reading the first couple of verses, the introductory section of chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 4, 1 and 2. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. We'll stop right there, and we'll work our way through this verse by verse. We should have enough time tonight to do that. But as we begin, let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for each one who has come tonight, and we pray that as they hear your word, that you would have a blessing for them. We pray that as they keep your word in days to come, that you would have added blessings in their life. As we sit and listen and study tonight, we pray that you would give us light, that you would illumine our minds and hearts, that we might know and understand what you are speaking to each one of us individually through this word. We pray this that we might honor Jesus with our lives. Amen. Okay, so in these first couple of verses, John is taken to heaven. This is clearly a new section. After this, I looked and behold an open door in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me, the first voice. Remember who that first voice was? Speaking like a trumpet in chapter 1. John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, and in turning, he saw one like a son of man. That's the voice that's now inviting him up into the heavenly realm. Jesus, the son of man. So here is a transition to a different vision, a new vision, a new section. Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. That phraseology we've already seen before in chapter 1 as well. We've already seen when last week we worked our way through that introductory section and we saw that the content of the revelation is what must soon take place. And here again, John is being told he's going to see what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven. Now, for the rest of this chapter, everything is going to revolve around this throne. We have arrived at the focal point of the vision. He sees a throne. Everything else is related to the throne. In fact, John tells us seven things about this throne. And I'll just list them for you to start. First of all, he tells us that there's one seated on the throne. Secondly, he tells us that there was a rainbow around the throne. Thirdly, he tells us that there were 24 thrones, and seated on those 24 thrones were 24 elders around the throne. Fourthly, he tells us that from the throne came flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. And fifthly, he tells us that before the throne there were seven torches, which are the seven spirits of God. Sixthly, he tells us that before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And seventh, he tells us that there were four living creatures around and on each side of the throne. Seven things to highlight then. He sees a throne, and there are seven distinctive elements that he wants to talk to us about in regard to this throne. Okay. So let me summarize here, and then we'll get into the details. John is now in the heavenly realm. He's no longer in the earthly realm. So now he can see the way that God sees. He sees from a heavenly perspective. And because of that, he's no longer bound by space or time. He's gone beyond the created realm, and he's now in the heavenly realm with God. That means that the vision isn't necessarily going to have the same spatial or temporal features that are familiar to us. John can see the beginning and the end, and anything in the middle, anything that God wants to point out to him in time, John can see. So this is highly significant in that John now sees the earthly events from God's perspective, rather than from the eyes of flesh, the natural eyes. okay. Second thing to point out here is that what John sees around this throne or on the throne initially is that God is on the throne. The significance of that is the churches, the people that John is writing to in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, the Christians in Asia, are suffering because of an emperor who is on a throne, who thinks he rules the world, who thinks he can tell these Christians the way they should live their life. John is going to expose the fact that there's one actually behind the emperor who also sits on a throne, who is the beast or Satan, who also thinks that he can tell Christians how to live their life. Thrones is a frequent term throughout the book of Revelation. But here in this initial vision, in this section, John wants us to know it's not the beast or the emperor or Satan who ultimately rules. The one who is seated on the throne is God. He is the one who ultimately rules. The others may appear with the eyes of flesh to be ruling and have dominion and to be strong and powerful, but that is only to see with the eyes of flesh. The eyes of faith from the heavenly vision shows that God is on the throne and he rules ultimately. Everything will bow to him. So that's a word of encouragement to those Christians suffering in those churches, that God does rule. God is on the throne. John then describes this one on the throne and everything happening around him. Again, before I get into the details, I'll just say this about that. What John sees is that everything that exists in creation is related to God and the throne. Everything finds its meaning and its significance as it is related to the throne. When things are in rebellion against the throne, out of kilter with the throne, John will see that as well, and he will reveal that that's rebellion against the throne. We will see that as the book continues to unfold. But the significance of this vision and the way that John has described it, with everything revolving around the throne, is simply that. That everything in the creation is meaningful and significant only as it is in relation to God. He is the one who defines your meaning and your significance. You are either in harmony with the throne or in rebellion against the throne. Okay, now let's take a look. With the one seated on the throne, this could be quite an exciting thing. We've just been told that John sees God seated on the throne. It would be very exciting for John now to tell us, what does God look like? But the only thing that John tells us is that he appears like jasper and carnelian. Later on, he tells us that there's a rainbow around the throne that looks like an emerald. I'll jump forward here just because we don't have all the time in the world together. Essentially, what we will discover here is that the reason that John describes God in this way, there are a few different reasons, but one of the reasons is if you want to know what God looks like, if you want to see God, then for John, the one you need to look at is Jesus. That's who you look at if you want to see God or the Lamb. God the Father, the one who is seated on the throne, is spirit. He's not manifest in flesh. You cannot see God. No man has seen God, John tells us. God is spirit. So that's part of the reason here. But the other part, the other reason, what John seems to be emphasizing is, in my reading of this, is that he's using precious stones which have significant color, jasper and carnelian and emerald, and there's a rainbow around, so that, and the rainbow that goes around the throne is such that you can't see the throne without looking through the rainbow. That emerald that he describes acts like a prism, breaking up all of light into its various colors, so that you cannot see God without looking through this light. And I think that's what John is trying to emphasize. The idea that God is light. To see God is to see light. In fact, John says this very thing in his gospel. God is light. And in his epistles as well. This is an emphasis of John's. That light is one of the fundamental features. At the essence of his being. And we find that as well in the creation account. God speaks and says, let there be light, and there was light. We find it also at the end of the book of Revelation, where we're told that we don't even need the light from the sun or the moon, because God himself is the light. So here John seems to be picking up and using that theme, that God is light. But more than just light, it's all the colors of the spectrum. All the colors of light are there surrounding God. So one of the primary interests of John here is to emphasize God as light and all of the colors. As we continue reading the description, we find that John continues this idea of light, but rather than light in terms of us looking at God and seeing light and all of the colors of light, John goes on to describe light as emanating from God. So he talks about flashes of lightning coming from the throne. And he talks about seven torches of fire burning before the throne. So again, here we have torches of fire burning, emanating light. We have lightning issuing forth from the throne. So again, light is the theme that John wants to emphasize here. The significance of the seven torches probably also has to do with the fact that in the tabernacle or the temple, there was a seven-branched candelabra. And that was the source of light in the tabernacle or temple. There was no other source of light. The only light that existed in the temple was that seven-branched candelabra. That, therefore, represented the Spirit of God, the light of God in the temple, His presence in the temple. So, before I talk about, I'm not taking these in order because I want to leave the 24 elders and the four living creatures for last. So I'm going to jump to the sea of glass, which is verse 6, or it's number 6. It's verse, I'm not sure what verse number it is. The sea of glass before the throne, like crystal. This imagery here probably also comes from the creation account. Just as light is a primary feature of the creation account, and the Spirit of God is also a primary feature of the creation account, the Spirit hovered over the face of the deep, the sea of glass probably has reference to the idea that when God created, one of the acts of creation was separating the waters, so that there was waters below and waters above. When we look at the sky and it's blue, that's because of the waters above, is the general idea. And the waters above was before or in view of the throne. So as God sits on the throne, he looks out and there is this sea of water in front of him. John here describes it as a sea of glass, That is to say, perfectly smooth, like Lake Placid. This is a perfectly stilled sea. No chaos, no waves, no danger. So it is the picture of the creation minus anything dangerous, chaotic, threatening. So what we're seeing then in this vision of God seated on the throne is a vision of the Creator God, who is light, who creates everything around him, who determines the order and significance and meaning of everything around him. Now we'll get to the 24 elders and the four living creatures. We're told in verse 4, there were 24 thrones around the throne, and 24 elders sat on the thrones. They were wearing white garments, and they had golden crowns on their head. So who are these 24 elders? There's a good amount of disagreement over this point. One of the reasons for that is because, as far as we're aware, in no other apocalyptic book are 24 elders named. This seems to be unique with John. So we don't have any help from other apocalyptic literature to identify. So we are stuck with the book itself to identify them. It's not a bad place to be stuck. So here's, we're told that they're wearing white. White means purity. We're told that they're wearing crowns. Crowns have to do with dominion, kingly rule. So they're good, and they have dominion, they have rule. They're on thrones. That's also indicative of their rulership, their kingly qualities. Okay, I'm going to jump into this and just tell you that my view is, okay, there's basically two different views. On the one hand, some people think that these are humans. So, for example, the 24 would represent 12 tribes of Israel, thus Jewish believers, and then the other 12 would represent the apostles, that is, the church, the rest of the body of Christ. So 12 and 12, they represent all of humanity. The other view is that the 24 elders represent the angelic realm. I think that it represents the angelic realm, and here's my reasoning. In the Old Testament, we find that around the throne, there is this generally called a council of holy ones, or an angelic council. They essentially have been designated with authority to govern and rule God's creation. So God governs his creation through these designated rulers. You find these holy ones, these angels, these sons of God, as they're sometimes called, for example, in Job chapter 1 and 2. You will recall that as the book of Job opens up, God is sitting on his throne, and then the sons of God come before him, and they begin to discuss his governorship of the universe. One of them says, "Have you noticed Job?" I think that if you were to turn your back on Job and stop blessing him so much that he would rebel against you and hate you and spit in your face. Well, you think so, do you? Let's find out. So here is just an example of God and this council around him discussing the governorship of the universe. Let me just read to you another. This is from Psalm 89. This is also a discussion of the council. Psalm 89, verses 5 to 9 says, "Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. So this is a picture, Psalm 89, a picture of God ruling over his creation, stilling the waters with this angelic council around him. So I think that that's who these 24 elders are. They are designated rulers. That's why they have crowns. That's why they sit on thrones. Another reason why I think this is because the book itself, the book of Revelation itself, suggests, I think, pretty strongly that these are not humans. When they speak, when they sing, they refer to humans as them rather than us. Let me give you an example. In chapter 5, when the 24 elders sing a new song, verses 9 and 10. In verse 10, they sing, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall rule or reign on the earth." Them. This is what you've done for them. When John is speaking about becoming a kingdom of priests in chapter 1, verse 6, he says, "You made us a kingdom of priests." Notice chapter 1, verse 6, or starting at the end of verse 5. "To him who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom priest to his God." That's the way John refers to being a kingdom. Us. These 24 elders talk about them becoming a kingdom and priests to God. So it happens again in chapter 11, verses 16 and following, where again these 24 elders speak of humans as those, not us. So I think the book itself supports that idea. So I think we have 24 elders, that is, these are representatives of the heavenly, the angelic beings of creation. Then we have four living creatures around the throne as well. The four living creatures are described as full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion. The second creature was like an ox. The third creature had the face of a human. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four creatures had six wings. They were full of eyes and they never ceased singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Okay. The four living creatures. This one is not so difficult as the 24 elders. I think this one's pretty clear because we have other texts that discuss exactly what John is saying here. I'll read to you some of those texts. I'll read to you two of them. These are both Jewish texts, slightly after John's time, but they represent a continuous tradition that had been going on for many centuries, actually. The Babylonian Talmud says this: "The lion is the king of beasts. The ox is the king of the animals, the eagle is the king of birds, and humans exalt themselves over all of them, but God exalts himself over them all." Babylonian Talmud. Now, another text, Mishnah. This one is a little bit, I'll just read it. "Man is exalted among the creatures, the eagle among the birds, the ox among domestic animals, the lion among the wild beasts. All of them have received dominion, yet they are stationed below the chariot of the Holy One." Do you see the point here? These four creatures, one the face of a man, one like a lion, one like an ox, and one like a bird, an eagle. Each one of these represents an aspect of God's earthly created kingdom, and each one represents the dominion over his area. So the eagle has dominion, these texts tell us, over all of the flying creatures. The ox has dominion over all of the domesticated animals. The lion has dominion over all the wild animals. And humans have dominion over all of those creatures. But Babylonian Talmud and the Mishnah emphasize, okay, that's true, but God has dominion over them all. So it's not unusual to have a vision of an ox, an eagle, a lion, and a man, the way that John has. And the meaning is pretty clear. What John sees is the earthly created order and those that have dominion in their realm. That is what John is seeing. Let me just read to you one more passage that is suggestive of this idea. This is from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His hosts, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." This psalm, I think, summarizes what John's vision is. John has a vision of the created order, which is praising God, worshiping God. Well, that's what this psalm is also talking about. It is a call for the created order to do that indeed, to worship God, which is what John is seeing. Okay. So that is the vision. Now let's finish this chapter. Verse 9 to the end. "And whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" Okay. In the last part of chapter 4, then, we are seeing a scene of worship. The four living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne. And as they do that, the 24 elders fall down before Him and cast their crowns before the throne and worship God. What is going on here? It seems to me that what we have is a vision in which the whole of creation is functioning the way God intended creation to function. There's nothing out of harmony here. There's no rebellion. There is no sin or evil. Instead, each one of these creatures, four living creatures, they are exercising dominion in their realm. But they also recognize that God is above them. They are not in rebellion against Him. Instead, they're bowing down and worshiping the one who is above them. These great ones who have dominion in their realm are submissive and obedient, the way God created them to be. And when the 24 elders, this heavenly host, see that these great ones, these ones who have been given dominion over their realms on the earth, when they see them being obedient and submissive and glorifying God, then they are moved to worship God as well. They cast their crowns before God and they sing out in worship and praise to God who created these ones who have dominion. That's the way creation was meant to work. That everything in creation, everything that has breath in it, would praise the Lord. And when those of us in the earthly realm are obedient and submissive, then the heavenly realms see our obedience and submission, and they praise. They are moved to praise God because of the way you are submissive and obedient. This is really quite a remarkable picture of the connection that exists between the earthly and the heavenly realm, such that we are not cut off from the heavenly realm. They can see what happens in the earthly realm, and they are moved to worship by earthly obedience. When you are obedient and submissive to God, the heavenly realm sees that, and they rejoice and give glory to God for your obedience. So it is in those seven churches, in Ephesus and Pergamum and Thyatira, and when they are obedient, when they follow the Lamb the way they're supposed to, then the heavenly realm rejoices. We will find that the 24 elders and the four living creatures, they come, they're talked about several times in the book of Revelation. They worship God because of what they see happening in the earthly realm. I think this is still true to this day. So that the way we live our lives, we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Your obedience is not hidden in a corner. It's not done in the dark. You are seen. And when you are obedient, God receives great glory. It is not meaningless and insignificant, your little act of obedience that maybe nobody saw. It is very significant. All of heaven is rejoicing. So that's the picture that we have in chapter 4. It's quite a significant picture. Interestingly, a lot of the commentators, the more recent modern commentators, have struggled with chapter 4 because there doesn't seem to be anything in it that is uniquely Christian. They say you could read that and see it as just a Jewish apocalyptic vision. There is no Christianity in it. We have to wait till chapter 5 before we get Lamb, redemption. This is just worshiping God because He's the Creator God. A lot of people have struggled with this. What do we do with chapter 4? Is it really a Christian vision? Has John just adopted it and didn't really do much with it? I think this is highly significant. I think that there is an answer to this. And the answer is forthcoming tonight. So don't fall asleep. So we're going to move to chapter 5. And just to reemphasize here, what we just saw was a vision of worship, the entirety of creation, heaven and earth, worshiping God. And the reason why they worship Him, stated right at the end of the chapter, is because He is the Creator. Because He created all of this. And so He's worthy to be worshiped. You see that right at the end of the chapter. Okay. Chapter 5 is going to be different. Chapter 5 is significantly different from chapter 4. So much so that it almost seems like these are just two completely different visions. Let's start reading. Chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." We'll stop right there. Clearly, John is emphasizing that the scroll that is in the right hand of God is very, very important. This scroll has tremendous value. John emphasizes this in several ways. He tells us it's in the right hand of the one who's seated on the throne. He tells us that it's written within and on the back, that is to say, on both sides of the paper. So it's a very full document. He tells us that it's sealed with seven seals, not just one seal, but completely, permanently sealed. Seven seals, the complete number, the universal number. Seven seals. He tells us that a strong angel, a mighty angel, is proclaiming. There is this great proclamation. Who is worthy to open the scroll? And there seems to be a search throughout the creation to find one who would be worthy. What are our options here? Well, we've just seen there are 24 elders. There are four living creatures. These are sentient beings who can speak to God and worship God. They wore white. They have crowns. These are glorious creatures. Surely one of them would be worthy to open the scroll. Well, we look in heaven, on earth, under the earth. Nowhere in all of creation is one found who's worthy to open this scroll. Wow, this is some scroll. This is some scroll. John is emphasizing its importance here, clearly. Why is it so important? What is in this scroll? What are the contents of the scroll? That's what we want to know. John is setting us up to ask that question. It's a good question. So again, there's a little bit of debate over this point. What is this scroll? What are the contents of the scroll? But again, there is help to be found in the book of Revelation because, as it turns out, the word that's used here, scroll or book, biblos, biblion, it's the word that we get Bible from, is used frequently in the book of Revelation. It's used 17 times in the book of Revelation, 58 times in the whole of the Bible, 17 just in the book of Revelation. So 8 times it refers to the book of Revelation itself, where John is told to write in a book what you see and what you hear, and give this book to the seven churches, to the churches. So we have that as a reference to book, book, book. But the other references are interesting. 7 times John speaks about a book of life. Let me read to you some of these passages. Revelation 13, verse 8. "All the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world." Here is the Lamb's book of life. Revelation 17, verse 8. "The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was now is not, and yet will come again." So again, here is a reference to the book of life from the creation of the world. In 21:27, there's a reference to the Lamb's Book of Life. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, that is the New Jerusalem, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And in chapter 20, verses 12 and 15, there are a slew of references. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what was written and recorded in the books. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here are a few books that are mentioned, the book of life, but also other books which contain the deeds of humans. So the book of Revelation indicates that there are books. Primarily, there's the book of life, which was written from the creation of the world. Way back then, the book of life was written and has the names of all those who will be in the new heavens and the new earth. Let me read to you from some other apocalyptic literature that discuss these books. Enoch. I've told you that Enoch was a very, very popular first century apocalyptic book. John's readers would have known Enoch as well. Many others would have as well. And I told you that in Enoch, Enoch has a picture of all of history. The way that Enoch describes this revelation of the history of humanity is by reading books. The history of humanity is found in the books. So he says, then he said to me, Enoch, look at the tablets of heaven. Read what is written upon them and understand. So I looked at the tablets of heaven, read all the writing on them, and came to understand everything. That is, all the deeds of humanity, the children of flesh upon the earth, for all the generations of the world. What Enoch is talking about here is books that contain not just the names of those who are in the book of life, but books that reveal all of the history of humanity. Everything that would ever come to pass was written by God in books. And that's not such an unusual idea, because we also find it in Psalm 139. In your book were written all my days, when as yet there were none of them. You know that verse, Psalm 139, verse 16. It's another interesting verse in Hebrews 10:7, where Jesus is speaking, then I said, here I am, I have come, it is written of me in the scroll of the book to do your will, O God. So here are books that were written at the creation of the world that record everything that's going to happen. That seems to be what the book is, which is why the book is so important. It is our lives, is the lives of all of humanity, all sealed up, not yet put into action until the scrolls, the seals of the scroll are taken off. And then history begins to unfold. That is what the reason why this scroll is so important, and why John weeps that nobody can open the scroll. Nothing will ever happen if the scroll is not open. Of course, there is one who is found who is worthy, and he's described. The elders said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has conquered. He can open the scroll and the seven seals. Okay, so here we have this vision of Lion, powerful, the root of David. This is messianic, he's kingly. Here is one who has the authority, he has the credentials, he has the right to open the scroll And so he will open the scrolls. Powerful, authority, credentials, right. This is what John is told. But then when John looks to see this powerful lion-like king, he sees a lamb. Not just a lamb, but a lamb who had been slain. A lamb who had been killed. This is the strong lion, the kingly one. This is the conqueror who is worthy to open the scroll. A lamb that was slain? That's odd. But that's what John sees. And then their explanation. He has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. Horns are representative of power. The horns of an animal are its strength, its ability to fight. So what we're seeing is that this lamb is strong. Indeed, not just strong, but seven horns represents all strength, omnipotence, all powerful. But the way that this one has exercised his power, his omnipotence, the demonstration of true power was not by might, of muscle, of coercion, of power overthrowing evil in that way. He manifests his power by sacrificing himself, by allowing himself to be defeated, seemingly defeated, such that all of the evil and sin and rebellion of the world was poured out on this lamb. Kill him, kill him, kill him. And never, never did the lamb retaliate. He didn't reject any of the sin and evil being thrust upon him. He didn't refuse any of it. He drank it all in. All of the hatred of God, all of the rebellion against God, all of the evil poured out on him, and he drank it into himself to the point of death. And he took that evil and sin and rebellion, he took it to the grave and he left it there. And he rose again from the dead, victorious over it, having defeated sin and evil and death and rebellion, conquering it. If he had not taken it all in, if he had rebelled in any way or refused any of it, then it would not have been defeated fully. But he took the whole of it into himself, left it in the grave, and rose again victorious. And that is true power. That is how to defeat evil and sin and rebellion and compromise and all of the other things that the churches are facing. They're being challenged to compromise. They're being threatened with oppression and persecution. How do you deal with it? Here's one who conquered. He never retaliated in a wrong way. He never refused. He sacrificed himself, even to the point of death. Never, never giving in. You notice the word conquering in there. He has conquered. The churches are told, if you conquer, there are blessings for you. Second death will have no power over you. You will walk in the streets of the new heavens and the new earth. You'll wear a new name. All these promises to the one who conquers. Here's the one who conquered, the Lamb. Now you follow him. Here's how to conquer. Don't follow in the path of others who might tell you how to conquer. Ah, yes, it's really quite simple. All you have to do is know. I'm following the Lamb. So the Lamb then goes, takes the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, because you were slain and you ransomed men by your blood for God from every tribe, tongue, people, nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign." Emphasizing again the fact that these 24 elders and four living creatures are pointing out that what Jesus has done is ransomed and redeemed humanity, not themselves. Notice that the worship now, we saw worship before, worship the one who is seated on the throne because he's the creator. Now we are worshiping the Lamb because he was slain and because he ransomed humanity, every tribe and tongue and language. He ransomed humanity. This is a different reason for worship than we saw in chapter 4. Now we worship, we are seeing a vision of worship that is inspired by redemption and salvation. And it is directed towards the Redeemer, the Lamb. Quite different from chapter 4. Continue reading in chapter 5. I want you to notice another difference from chapter 4. Starting in verse 11. "Then I looked and I heard around the throne." Well, around the throne, we got that in chapter 4. "The living creatures, the four living creatures, and the 24 elders." Oh, that was all in chapter 4. "And the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, in the sea and all that's in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped." Okay, that ends in the same way that chapter 4 ended, with the 24 elders and the four living creatures falling down to worship God. But boy, there was a whole lot more going on in there. When you read this portion of Revelation, it makes Revelation chapter 4 seem quiet, almost peaceful. The heavens of Revelation 4, or the cosmos of Revelation 4, was populated by 24 elders and four living creatures, and then the one seated on the throne. That's it. When we get to chapter 5, you can't count the number of angels, myriads and myriads, thousands upon thousands. The cosmos is flooded and filled with worshiping creatures, angels, not just them. But then we go down heaven, earth, under the earth, in the sea, everything in the sea. The entirety of the cosmos, everything that God created, the fish as they swim, the birds in the air, the ox, everything, you can't count it again, is praising God. This is much, much bigger, brighter, bolder, exuberant, much more than chapter 4. What's going on? I'll answer that question for you. It wasn't a mistake for John to set up chapter 4 in the way that he did. It looks right quiet now, yet doesn't really have a whole lot of, or any, Christian elements in it, because the intention of John was to reveal a vision of what worship was like at the origin of creation. Before sin had spoiled the creation, before history had unfolded, as God created the universe, this is what it looked like. That's what John has a vision of. And so he sees the angelic realm and the earthly realm, the four living creatures representing them, worshiping the way they were created to do. No sin, no evil yet. That's good. But it's going to get better. That's not the way God sees the end. That's just the beginning. What God intends for this creation is much bigger, bolder, more exuberant, brighter, more spectacular than just the beginning. That's just the beginning. What He has created all of this to do is what we see in chapter 5. That's where creation is going. When all of a sudden there are myriads and myriads and myriads and myriads of other creatures, myriads of human beings all over the place praising God. That's where God wants to go with what He started in the beginning. What we're seeing again is Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And what connects it? That's a good question. How do we go from beginning to end? How do we find ourselves in this story that begins and that ends like this? The story is in the scroll. The story is the unraveling of the scroll. As the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to take the seals off, history emerges. People begin to people the earth. It's kind of a funny, but you know what I'm saying. Now, if you see things like this, then this also helps us to understand why it is that only the Lamb is worthy to open this scroll. Because think about it. This scroll contains absolutely everything that's going to happen in this world. Not just the good things, but the bad things. The scroll does contain evil. We sure do see a lot of evil emerging from the scroll when we see it opened up in the book of Revelation. There is sin, evil, murder, mayhem, chaos. The Lamb opened this scroll. The only reason that He alone was worthy to open this scroll is because He alone can clean up the mess that will issue forth from that scroll. Because He will deal with every bit of sin and evil that emerges from the scroll that He opens. He's worthy. He's worthy. Nobody else, no one else in all of creation could deal with sin and evil the way He does and did. And so He opens that scroll. He then is the promise that in the end, evil and sin and death and all that's associated with it will be defeated, will be conquered. He proves that to us. He demonstrates that to us. In his act of being the lamb that was slain, that drank it all in himself, willingly took all of that rebellion and sin to himself and left it in the grave, disempowering it so that it could never again hold power over humanity. You are not under the power of death and sin. You can conquer through the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says, they conquered him, the beast, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. As you testify to what Christ has done, you conquer. You defeat evil and sin. That's how you conquer, just by testifying to the Lamb. And, you know, if you do that, maybe you will be beheaded. That's you conquering. Yes, by the eyes of the flesh, it looks like you've been conquered, you've been defeated, but no. You conquer in that way, just as the Lamb did, sacrificing yourself. That's the way of the conqueror. I guess I don't really need to say anything more. That's the book of Revelation right there. The way of the conqueror, sacrificial, giving up oneself out of love, expressing the gift of the Lamb to all of humanity, offering the gift of the Lamb to all of humanity. That's what he calls us to do. That's what it means to be faithful. That's what it means to be a follower. And that's what the churches in the book of Revelation are called to do. Just follow the Lamb. That's what you're called to do as well. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that you are the Lamb who was slain, and in that you redeemed us. You brought us the forgiveness of our sins, and you promised us a heavenly home in the presence of your Father. We praise you for that. We join our praise with all of the angels in the heavenly realms. And we look forward to the day when all of this is fulfilled, when all of this becomes reality, when all of sin and death is put away finally and fully. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you have done. Help us now to live this out before others, that they can see your love, your sacrificial love, the love that forgives, the love that redeems, the love that transforms. Make our lives such that people can see him in us. We pray. Amen.